Thank you very much. As Paul said, today I'm going to be speaking about the second of the Beatitudes, and it's blessed are those who mourn. Now, I recognise that in a group of this size, or the size of our church, there's always likely to be one or two people who are currently mourning. And people mourn various things. Usually it's the loss of a close friend or relative. You can mourn other things as well. Bernadette and Stella have recent losses, and you know, I'm still not over the losses we had last year or the year before. I still struggle from time to time and wonder about people that we've lost. Mourning is a human response. I like that word, human. It's a human response. It's very human. It's a response to any significant loss, but we usually mean people. There's considerable grief associated with it, and pain, as you'll know. Now, it seems to me that the pain is somewhat dependent on the, if it was a person who died, then the closeness of that relationship, the closeness we had with them. When they die, we miss them, and we feel the pain of loss. And it's not easy. How long that lasts, well, who knows? And it can be intensely difficult for a short period of time and gradually get better. But it never really goes away. It takes as long as it takes, I think, is the answer. You know, in some churches they prescribe periods of mourning. The Catholic Church have tried to define it in terms of numbers of weeks or months. Can't see the point of that personally, but it takes as long as it takes. And I think we have to be free in ourselves to know that, that it's, we can mourn as long as we want to. During that period of mourning, we come to terms with our loss, and we might move through several stages of grief, but eventually we come to a period of acceptance. When I was at work, we had these training sessions when they were going to close the factory we were in, and it's redundancy training, but basically it went through this thing called the Kubler-Ross 5 stages of grief process, and that was developed for people who were terminally ill and knew they were going to die, or for people who had recently lost somebody who just died. And she, in her book, 1969 book on death and dying, discussed her theory of these 5 stages, and the first stage being denial, followed by anger and bargaining, depression, and finally acceptance. My son John will know about the Kubler-Ross program because it appeared on an episode of The Simpsons, where Homer Simpson went through all 5 stages in about 20 seconds. Then he went back again to start again. No one spends the same amount of time in each stage. People move through at their own pace. But it is desirable to get to the end, the obviously acceptance, as soon as possible, because one has to get on with life. But it's, I think, naive to think that it won't affect us. It does affect us. It affects everybody. It's not easy, and it affects everybody. I think Christianity accepts or recognises mourning as a real emotion. Indeed, we see in the Bible Jesus himself being affected by grief at the passing of his friend Lazarus. You know, the shortest Bible verse, John 11:35, Jesus wept, 2 words. It's the shortest. But from that we don't think it's the least important. We think possibly it's the most important, because it shows us how deeply he was human. He was affected by things that affect us. Isaiah 53 also talks about the Messiah's anguish of soul in the context of his own betrayal and death. Jesus had anguish of soul. It's not quite mourning, it's very closely related. It's the same sort of thing. But the implication is that no one has suffered pain and loss more than Jesus has. God's experiencing it all the time. And he has always. Jesus experienced life and death as a human. And part of that was forming real relationships. And real relationships, whilst they might be joyful and happy and fulfilling much of the time, most of the time, investment in relationships with people will eventually cause us pain. Imagine how Jesus felt about Judas. I don't think he was very happy about the whole situation. I think he mourned the loss of Judas. He knew it was going to happen, but it did happen. And knowing what Judas was going to do, he was going to betray him, Jesus included him amongst his closest followers and his friends. The real pain that he knew was coming, he didn't put it off. He didn't avoid it. It's part of the human condition. It's part of being a person. Now, some of life's deep relationships are, we don't have any control over them. They're thrust upon us. We're born into the family that we're born into. We don't have any say in that. But other relationships we choose. We choose who we want to get close to. I think we should, like Jesus did, we should choose several or many people to form deep relationships with, despite the almost inevitable pain that will come later when the relationship is eventually severed in one way or another. So it's a rare thing for me to quote a poet. In fact, I don't know if I ever have done. Alfred Lord Tennyson. He said, "'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." I think I agree with him. Fancy that, I agree with a poet. I usually think they're rubbish. But Tennyson, yeah, I think he got it there. It's better to have loved and lost. Not, it doesn't feel like it when you're going through mourning, but that process is to get you to the stage where you think, yes, it is better. I appreciate the relationship I had, even though now it's lost. For the Christian, there is the possibility of that relationship being renewed in the future, in the new life we will experience in glory with the Lord. But that isn't the case in all of our relationships. So, Matthew 5 verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted." In Matthew 5 we have 9 Beatitudes. Some say that it's 8. Maybe 8 and 9 are the same Beatitude. It's thought maybe he's preaching out the 8th one to everybody, but the 9th one is looking more precisely at his close followers. Anyway, 8 or 9 doesn't really matter. There's a similar passage in Luke 6 where only 4 are mentioned, but there's also, so there's 4 blessings, but there's also 4 woes. So they're similar, but not the same. And it's not clear whether they're the same event or 2 different events. And it seems likely to me, at least, that Jesus spoke this message many times. And it's just summarised in Matthew and summarised in Luke. And they didn't quite get the same summary. But that doesn't really matter. But I think the Luke's one informs the Matthew one. What Luke said informs how we understand the Matthew one, because the words are slightly different. So we can take them together to help us understand them. Can we get me, Bernadette, can you put my slides up? While we're waiting for that, Matthew 5, it says, is a sermon on the Mount. Literally, it's Greek aisto oros, into the hill country. There we are. That's a nice picture. And I'll go back. Go back. Oh, what's happening here? Right, there we are. Oh. Oh dear. Go back. Didn't do that for me. It's put people putting automatic timings on things in presentations that can go very badly wrong. Try and hold on there. That's where people possibly think the Sermon on the Mount will be. Unfortunately, the Russians came and built the church there, rather spoiled it. But it's a very scenic place where there's a hill and a valley, and a valley sort of curved, and your voice goes a long way. But Luke says it's the sermon on the plain. To me, they can be the same thing. Not on a hilly bit, but there's a bit where you can speak from and everybody else can hear. So it could be the same, may not be. Matthew says, blessed are those who. Luke says, blessed are you. He addresses them personally. The etymology, nothing to do with insects. Thought you'd get excited there, John, for a minute, talking about insects. The English word comes from the Latin beati, which translates happy, rich, or blessed. It's a plural adjective. No idea what that means. It appeared in the original Greek as makario, makarioi, from where we get makarios, the archbishop. The Latin noun beatitudo was coined by Cicero to describe the state of blessedness, and later that was incorporated into early Latin versions of the New Testament as sort of headings over the passages. So in your Bible you probably have a heading. It's not part of the text, but somebody's put it in there as a title, and they've used the word beatitude. And eventually over time in 1540 it was put into English in the Great Bible as beatitudo with a Y, and now it's as we spell it, beatitudes. But it's not a biblical word. It's not in the Bible. It's added as a title. It begs the question, I think, as to whether one can be truly happy about something like this. Is it blessed? Is it happy? Blessed or happy? Personally, I think if I gave you a promissory note, I gave you a piece of paper saying I'm going to give you £5 later in the future, you would feel reasonably happy for a short period of time, and then you forget about it. You might put it in your wallet, and later on, when you eventually receive the £5, you'd be happy again, wouldn't you? Obviously more happy if it was more money. But during all that period of time when your happiness waned and then came back again, you are nonetheless blessed the entire time because you are in possession of the promissory note. So I think the two things probably both are true. It's blessed and it's happy. The blessed contains a more long-term and throughout sense to it. So I suggest that happiness is temporary, but blessedness is ongoing. How are we to view this beatitude? Can we move on? All right, that's the Sea of Galilee. That's where it might have been. That's where it might have been. Third one. Right, there's the passage. The bit in red. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In amongst all the others. Now, I've heard two main ways of thinking about this. The one I've heard most often, which I'll call the first way, goes like this. It's the view that suggests that the blessing, which is they shall be comforted, belongs to those who mourn their own sinfulness. It may mean this, and Luke 6:20 doesn't really help that view. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Luke 6:20, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Neither verse mentions sin. But neither verse also describes the cause of the mourning. So it could be sin. Neither of them say what it's about. Let's have a look at mourning for our own sinfulness for a moment. It is said to flow directly out of the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Books and articles taking this view spend a vast amount of time, I feel, telling me how I should mourn my own sinfulness. And I would say I would agree with it in the sense that we should mourn our initial sinfulness, or when we first learned we were sinners, that was something to mourn about. Certainly at our entrance into faith, there was mourning for the life we led up till that point. When we first saw how wonderful Jesus was, that was in stark contrast to the life we previously ourselves lived. And the contrast led us to feel, well, Jesus is wonderful, I'm pitiful. My life's been useless up till now. And many people are converted with tears. Not so many these days. I know one person who was in my lifetime. But it's not a common occurrence these days. It's more an understanding in the mind that doesn't really affect the emotions greatly. But it should, and it can often do later. So I don't want to minimise the awfulness of sin, because it would tend to negate the necessity of a saviour. We need a saviour for our sin because sin is awful. It causes separation between us and God. And there may well be in many churches these days a half-heartedness about their Christian faith, and sometimes that's attributed to a lack of contrition, a lack of repentance, lack of true repentance. This is an accusation levelled at things like the Billy Graham Crusades, where emphasis is put on saying the sinner's prayer, or accept Jesus as your own personal saviour, phrases like that. And people think that that might, it implies there's no need for deep repentance. Well, there is. In defence of Billy Graham, I would say that there's significant evidence that those people who were converted at his crusades, well, they're mostly still with us. I mean, we could probably show hands here who was converted at a crusade like Billy Graham. Anybody? One? Two-ish? Well, it doesn't have to be Billy Graham, similar ones. Three? It's quite a few. Four? Yeah, so... And those people tend to go on. I don't know why they tend to go on. They're not shallow, they go deep. So it's a misconception that... saying the sinner's prayer is a shallow way into the Christian faith. Still, people say that. It's that sort of shallow conversion, a sort of easy come, easy go type of Christianity, which leads to a weak sort of discipleship. True conversion is the deeper matter of the heart. Well, I've got sympathy with that view, some sympathy with it. I know that we do need to have deep conversions. We do need to mourn for our sinfulness. Those are real things. Ephesians 2 says we're all children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Or we were all children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But now we're partakers of the divine nature. So we were, but now. So... I think there's a significantly large number of people in the Christian church these days, in my humble opinion, they mourn the wretchedness of the sin too much. And they should think a bit more about the "and now" bit, partakers of the divine nature. We are not worthless worms. God chose us. The central tenet of my faith is not I'm a mournful, wretched sinner, the central thought that I have almost every day is I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I like that song. We might sing it again. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I'm not a worm. I was. I'm not now. Yes, I am. I'm loved by my Heavenly Father. And I should take my stance on how I view myself from how He views me. So that first view, I've got some sympathy with it, but I'm not overall enamoured. The second view I want to look at notes the structure of the Beatitude. So if we could just have the next slide up. Right, okay. This is the Beatitudes, glare from the window there. Verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verses 4 to 9, they shall be, they shall, they shall, they shall, they shall, they shall. Theirs is, they shall. There's present tense in the first and last, bracketing the future tenses in the middle ones, 4 to 9. I think that is a helpful outline. Helps me. There are six blessings sandwiched between two statements. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why I think this whole thing is talking about the kingdom of heaven. Paul said that last week. It's about the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there are six things which you can count on if you're in the kingdom of heaven. There's comfort, earth ownership, satisfied righteousness, there's mercy, there's a vision of God, and the awesome title, Son of God. Those are six things we can count on if we're in the kingdom of God. We can count on them. We may not currently experience them all the time, but they shall be ours in the fullness of time. Things like this that I think have led George Eldon Ladd to come up with his expression, the already and the not yet. I'm pretty sure Paul mentioned that last week, but this is why we have the already and the not yet, because there are some things that are, or is, and there's some things that shall be. When they shall be, well, I'm not quite sure. Ultimately, in glory, but during our life also, I think. They shall be. Now, you don't have to pick between them. You don't have to say, well, I really like number four. I will be satisfied, yes. Just looking for the text here so I know what the first verse of it said. Oh, I've deleted it. Brilliant. Maybe we could go back to the previous verse to see the... That's it. There we are. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. They're not pick and choose type things. It's not a pick and mix like you used to get in Woolworths. This is we get them all. We get them all, and it's similar to the list of fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, where there were nine fruits of the Spirit, but they're all part of the group called fruit of the Spirit, and we, to a greater or lesser extent, get the lot. You know, if we're in the Spirit, we get the lot. We get everything the Spirit gives us. If we're in the kingdom, we get the lot. We don't pick and choose. At any given time, we might be stronger at one than we are at another, but it's not that we get one and not the other. It's not the same as the giftings where we might get this but not that. We might get this and this, but not that, that and that. This is something where we get everything to a greater or lesser extent, similar to the gifts of the Spirit, to the fruits of the Spirit. All of those things are anti the spirit of this age. No, this is not typical of the world. The world doesn't value those things particularly. Doesn't value mourning, doesn't value the meek, doesn't value poorness in spirit. Those are things that the world doesn't see value in at all. The world goes for opposites of those things. Except possibly peacemakers, occasionally, in some circumstances, merciful people get credit. But generally speaking, you know, we like the people who exert retribution, go out there and kill the murderers. You know, Charles Bronson comes to mind, or somebody like him going out and getting the bad guys. It's not merciful. It's retaliatory. Come back to mourning. Coming back to it. Anyway, so I think you could probably see that I prefer option two to option one. I think it's a sensible arrangement. I particularly like the way it's that arrangement of bracketed blessings. Works. It works well for me. It's a description of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. What does it mean? Well, what does the Bible say elsewhere about mourning and about comfort? So if we look up a few of the other verses, they're small, aren't they? And they've gone off the edge. Psalm 27. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. So it doesn't use the word mourning, doesn't use the word comfort, but it's the root of how we get by. How do we get by and eventually come to a position of acceptance and blessing? Despite the current situation, which might be one of loss and pain, mourning, there's another day coming, where God's goodness is more evident than it is now. It doesn't mean that God isn't being good now. It just means it will be more evident at a future time. We need to be strong during this time and wait on God. Don't be in a big rush to get better. Wait on God. Perhaps God will reveal himself to you and take you deeper, and you'll understand more of and more about him, and that the pain and the suffering will have led you to a deeper place in your relationship with God. I find that there are certain events in your life, usually sad events, that make you think the most. And they, at those times, you need to consider them in relation to your faith and use them to make you go deeper. You know, in normal life, there's no real motivation to go deeper. You know, you get up, you get breakfast, you get dressed, you go to work, you do those things, you spend some time with God, you come home, you have your tea, you do some chores, you eventually go to bed. There's a certain mundaneness to it, but what's causing you to go deeper? It's when your lifestyle is challenged. Somebody dear to you has died, and you start to think about that, and you think about the meaning of life and the raw pain of it affects you. Those times are the times when you can go deeper. Then there can also be times when you step away. And I've seen that happen. People step away from the faith entirely because they never expected their loved one to die. Well, come on. You know, who's never going to die? But they, for some reason, thought life would always be good and life would always be blessing and nothing bad would ever happen. Something bad did happen, and then they've stepped aside from the Lord, as if to say, you promised me a rose garden and I've got a field of thorns now. Well, you know, that is unrealistic faith. Our faith needs to be challenged if it's that kind of faith. So we need to go deeper and understand that mourning and grief is all part of God's rich tapestry. It's part of the world he made. It's not something that's terrible and comes upon us through accidents and the devil's doing. It's normal. Who said we would die? Well, God did. He put a limit on Adam's life. Did he put a limit on Adam's life? I can't remember. He did do it on some people's lives. 70. God said it. Well, so it's his doing. It's normal for our faith. Our faith needs to be robust. We need to be strong and wait on God. John 16. can't see that either. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Jesus said life would incorporate and be full of difficulties. But that's not the end of our story. The difficulties in life, they're temporary. They might last a fair while, quite a long while sometimes, but they are temporary. Jesus offers us peace that can work during our difficult periods and ultimately leads us to glory. We'll get it fully in glory. That peace is found in him. It's not found through a change of events. It's not peace that happens when it all gets better again. It's peace that happens when we get close to him. And that's why I think in times of difficulty there's more impetus for us to get close to him, and then we experience peace, and then we grow and deepen as Christians. So if you're in a period of mourning, try to go close as you can to Jesus. Romans 8:28, the next one. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. These are all verses about hope, you may notice. They're about our hope, and if we fix our eyes on what is coming, then we get through this present difficulty. I covered this last April when I spoke about God's foreknowledge. This life that we're in, it contains the best of all possible outcomes. It may not seem that way to us, but that is the way it is. And we can trust God for this day, for getting us through our difficulties, and we can trust God for our futures. It will be for our best possible good. Romans 15:13 talks of our hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is a God of hope. He says you can have joy and peace in advance of the future glory. How can we do that? If you trust in him. You get joy and peace as you trust in him. Joy and peace is, in this context, a sort of comfort. Those things come from closeness to God. Here they're linked to the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they're the same thing, really. They're the same Godhead Jesus comes to us through the Spirit. It is his Spirit. Those things were blessings that benefit ourselves, those four. There are other Bible verses too. But the bottom one, for the sake of others. It's blessings for the sake of others. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So this is this is saying that the situations we go through, the hard situations we go through, periods of mourning that we go through, periods of pain, periods of grief, trials of various types, they equip us not only to get through them ourselves, but they equip us to help other people who are in similar situations now. So things we went through 5 or 10 years ago, other people are going through now. And that is one of the main mechanisms by which we are comforted. One is through God directly as we get close to him, but another significant one is through his body. It's through people who have been in that situation themselves. How have they coped with it? What advice have they got for us? Now, I would say to such people, don't be giving people in mourning lots of advice. It's not what they need. What they need is an arm around them saying, I've been through this, I know what it's like. I'm with you if you need anything. They don't need to be advised on things. So here I am advising you. Don't listen to that. Just imagine my arms around you. That's what's really going on. People in mourning don't like to be told things. They just want to see the evidence of it. So, you know, a nice meal prepared for them, a hug, a present, those things that go down well. We received comfort from God in the past, and we need to comfort other people. Don't bottle it up. If you've got experiences in your life, don't hold them in. Think, how can I benefit somebody else with this? Anyway, concluding. So, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does it really mean? I think it's hard to justify the first meaning I read out to you and just talked about for a while, not least of which because it doesn't contain the word sin or sinfulness or one's own sinfulness, and as such I think it fails in a primary method of interpretation of Scripture. The first rule of interpretation of Scripture is, what does it say? The first rule is not, what does it mean? That's the second rule. First rule is, what does it say? From which we derive, what does it mean? By asking other questions. Now, to start with a meaning and conclude from without reference to what is said, I think is an error. What it says is, I already understand what it means, so I don't need to look at what it says. You're putting yourself above God. But this is the thing we do quite often. We think we know what a passage means, and so we don't bother to read it carefully. I find myself doing that all the time. Quite often anyway. I'm often thinking, I know what this is about. I know what this is about. I don't really need to read this. I'll skim through this. I can miss this passage out completely. I'll skim through it and miss it out because I already know what it's talking about. I've read it before 20 times. Well, that's a fallacy. Every time you read the Bible, you find new things. And you think, well, I've never noticed that. How is that? I've never noticed that. Piers, I've read this 20 times. I've never noticed that word. I suspect that some people have read Matthew 5:4 and they've never realised that the word sin isn't in it. How they can miss that out, I don't know. It's not God that tells us we're worthless worms. He raises us up from the ash heap. He wants us to exchange our rubbish tip-type garments. Yesterday my son and I were working at his house and he put on a boiler suit and went under the floor for 2 hours and he was not filled with joy. He came up absolutely filthy. He did it the same thing last Saturday, absolutely filthy. His face was black, his hair was all sort of dust was falling off him, and he blamed me because every time I walked over the floor dust fell on him apparently. But he was in rubbish tip clothing. We need to exchange our rubbish tip clothing and get garments of praise. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to not live continually in our boiler suits. He wants us to get these new clothing, clean garments, brilliant white, in which to praise him. And that's why for the last 25 years here at Mount Chapel, we've been emphasising that it's better to think of yourself as joyful recipients of his grace, rather than being one who's burdened by our sinfulness. Some churches you can go to, they will emphasise the burden of your sinfulness. I don't recommend that. Go somewhere where joy is recommended. Like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, he casts off his burden at the cross. Should he go back and pick it up every day? No, he's cast it off. We've cast off our burdens. It's gone. We might get a bit more dust on us as we do dirty things. In the world, obviously, we do occasionally go in the garden and get dirty, that kind of thing, but we brush it off and have a shower and we're better again. That's what we do in the Christian life. We want to be those who don't dwell on mourning for our sin. That should be quite a short process. We say, yeah, I've sinned. I'm sorry, Lord. I've sinned again. Will you forgive me and cleanse me? It shouldn't take very long. And if it does, your mind maybe needs cleaning so that you understand that confession and repentance is a short process. The mourner, the would-be mourner in us, needs to learn to say, I will be quick to confess. I will be quick to confess my sins to God and quick to receive cleansing. I will not remain in this place of squalor when glorious repentance, renewal and refreshment is on offer. Let's go for that. Why do we want the dirty stuff? That's my view about mourning for sin. The comfort we receive is for our benefit now. It comes primarily through being close to Jesus, but also might come from some other person who's been through similar situations in the past. We should be ready to help people who need our help. Also, those who are going through difficulties might look around and say, well, has anybody else experienced this? Maybe they could help me. Okay, I think I've done. Maybe we could conclude by singing that song again if Jonathan would come up. One of my favourite songs currently. I find myself humming tunes at home. I find it a very helpful practice. Those of you who, when you've got a sore throat and a cough, you don't sing too well at home, but you can still hum them, you can still whistle them, make joyful noises. This is one that's been on my mind quite a lot. So I thought it would be good if we learnt it.